So what if a husband is consistently harsh, even like a dictator or a tyrant with his wife? What if a husband is continually selfish or lazy and abdicates his role as a servant leader? Nothing close to the glorious splendor that God intends. That husband needs a wake-up call along the lines of Ephesians 5, 25 to 32. What if a husband is leading and loving his wife, and she persistently rejects and refuses his leadership? What if a husband is a leader, a servant leader, but his wife manipulates him? Nothing close to the glorious splendor that God intends. That wife needs a wake-up call along the lines of Ephesians 5, 25 to 32. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, you need to choose to love your wife in order to fulfill your God-given role. Now, we're in this passage of Scripture that's very well known, addressing the husbands and wives, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, 12 verses that are just embedded in this beautiful letter where we're seeing the glorious grace of God in Christ saving lost sinners. And last week, we saw three verses for the wives, 22 to 24. What, why, and when of biblical submission in Christian marriage. What, submit to your husband as to Christ. Why, because of the order of creation. When, always to godly leadership, never to sin. Now we have eight verses for the husbands. Then there will be one verse 33 there addressing both husbands and wives. We'll take at another time. But we're looking at the role of the husband. I want to call your attention to the first thing that we see in verse 25, and it's Christ's sacrificial love. This just overarches on everything, okay? Christ's sacrificial love. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul is using a present imperative. He's commanding husbands to continually love their wives. In Greco-Roman society, they were always pointing out the wives' obligations to their husbands, but never vice versa, never addressing the husbands. Christ is giving this, you know, revolutionary view of marriage that establishes the institution on a very firm foundation, and the one word sums up the wife's role, submit. And one word sums up the husband's role, love. The love of a Christian man for his wife must be in response to and an expression of Christ's love for the church. The love of God in Christ to the church. Paul's talking about love. Paul talks about love a lot in Ephesians. Many times, in fact. In chapter 1, he starts and just says, in love, God predestined us for adoption to himself. That he has blessed us in the beloved, capital B, Jesus. He says to the church, I've heard of your faith, but also your love toward all the fellow believers. In chapter 2, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. In chapter 3, he's praying for the church, and he says, look, I'm praying that Christ will dwell in your hearts through faith and that you would be rooted and grounded in love. And in that prayer, he says, I want you to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And you get into chapter 4, and he's like, bear with one another in love. Speak the truth in love. You know, the body builds itself up in love. And then you get into chapter 5, and he starts right away and says, walk in love, live in love as Christ loved us. Very similar to what he's saying to the husbands here. He says, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And so he tells the husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then in verse 28, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And then you see in verse 33, let each one of you love his wife as himself. There's no mistake about the call. And then you get into chapter 6, and it's peace be to all the brothers and sisters and love. And the last verse of this letter, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus with a love incorruptible. So it's a lot about love. And this love that is being spoken of is a habitual, continual love. You can't say, well, I said I love you. You can't just say, well, I did that once. Okay? Love as a habitual, continual action. In that day, marriages were arranged, morals were loose, and to fulfill the commands of subordination and love was not an easy task. In fact, I think you could probably say it's harder than it is now. And it's not easy now. And the apostle is exhorting the husbands to love their wives, imitate Christ, do as Christ did as he loved his church, and show that love by giving himself up to death for her. That's how far this love is to go. There's no greater instance of love. There is no greater example of love. Like, Christ came to this world to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this love that's being talked about, this is agape love. It means to love unconditionally. It means to sacrificially reflect the love that God himself is. It does not describe an emotional love. This is not an emotional love. It's going to hit your emotions, but it is not an emotional love. What it does is it represents the act of the will, and it's the act of the will of one who desires and seeks the other's highest good. So you are looking out for your spouse, husbands, and you are desiring her highest good. You are seeking her highest good, and you're making an act of the will to do it. It's selfless love, even if the love is not received or returned. Christ's love for his bride was costly, and this love of husbands demands death to self. Christ's love was just the motive behind his saving grace. We see it at Calvary, and he demonstrates his love for us even when we were sinners and hostile and his enemies. Christ's love for us was demonstrated in action, a sovereign choice of God to do so, and his willingness to give himself up for us. It's pretty obvious. Like, I mean, a wife may feel like submitting to her husband is an unfair burden, but look at the husband's part. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. How did Christ love the church? He submitted to the Father and died for her. He died for her. So the husbands, you are to submit to God and sacrifice your life for your wife. You're like, oh, I would run in front of a bullet train for her. Could you stop putting your socks on the end of the bed? I'm just saying that there's a wide range of things that we're willing and not willing to do. And I don't remember the last time I heard that a train was coming at someone's wife. Christ's sacrificial love. He shed his precious blood in our place, and the love that the husband is to have for his wife is to mirror that love. But then we move on in this passage, and we see there's also Christ's sanctifying love. Look at verse 26. Sanctifying love, that he might, it's not just, hey, we're saving by sacrifice, but there is an end game in sight, and it says that he might sanctify her. Christ wants to sanctify the church, literally make the church holy, set apart for him, and it says, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Talking about bathing, talking about a bath. Might be an allusion to the biblical practice of a bridal bath. You get ready to go somewhere and you get yourself ready. But then there's more. Verse 27 says, so he is sanctifying the church so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Literally, the word is glory. We're talking about the glorification of the church, the future that he has in mind for the church. And it says that that splendor, that glory is going to be without spot. Spotless, without stain. Some of my grandkids, they look at me and they say, "Papa, what are those marks on your hand?" I go, "Mileage marks." There's just sunspots, you know, it just happens. I used to see them on my dad. "Hi, Dad, you're on the live stream. How you doing?" You see them and you're just like, where did those come from? And one day, in splendor, there'll be no spot or wrinkle. You're like, "Oh, you're going to talk about wrinkles now?" Let me tell you what a wrinkle is. It's a fold in the skin. You should just receive them as God gives them and don't do all those weird things that make you look weird, to make you look like you don't have wrinkles. If you're getting older, you're going to get them. When I started getting gray hair, I go, "Angela, I'm getting gray hair." And she's like, "You're getting older. Do the math." That he might present the church to himself in splendor, in glory, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is like Jude 24. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless, blameless before the glory, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. This is our hope, believers. This is our hope. See, Christ sanctifies us, and he will glorify us. And we know how he sanctifies us. We know how it happens. By his powerful, nourishing word in life and dealing with life and dealing with the struggles of life, but not without the word. You will not be sanctified without the word of God. Jesus said in, you know, his high priestly prayer, as it's called, in, this is really the Lord's Prayer in John 17, when the Son is praying to the Father, and he says, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. I sanctify myself that they may also be sanctified through the truth." The word of God, used by the Spirit of God in the lives of the people of God. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, said this. He says, "Knowing God is a relationship calculated to thrill a man's heart. The Almighty Creator, before whom nations are a drop in a bucket, comes and begins to talk to him through the words and truth of Holy Scripture." Packer says, perhaps he has been acquainted with the Bible for many years, but one day he wakes up to the fact that God is actually speaking to him through the Bible. And as he listens to what God is saying, he finds himself brought very low. God talks to him about his sin, about his guilt, about his weakness, about his blindness, about his folly, compels him to judge himself hopeless, helpless, and to cry out for forgiveness. But this is not all. He comes to realize, as he listens, God is actually opening his heart to him, making friends with him, enlisting him as a colleague, a covenant partner. The relationship in which sinful humans know God is one where God takes them onto his staff, as it were, to be henceforth his fellow workers and personal friends. This is not just you memorizing Bible verses. This is you having fellowship with Almighty God in the means which he ordained. Christ's sacrificial love, Christ's sanctifying love. And this is what inspires a husband's sacrificial love. It says in verse 28, "In the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself." Well, there's one word in that verse that you cannot miss: should. That word carries a lot of weight. Should means that you owe a debt, that you're obligated, that you're morally obligated to do this, that there is the consistent and continual existence of the obligation. It doesn't go away. you should always love your wife. But it says here, as your own body, because he who loves his wife loves himself. See, the end game that God has in cleansing the church with his blood by means of his word in sanctifying is to present her to himself glorified and beautiful, and the husband's sacrificial love is going to make choices. And let me give you two that are hit you right where you live, guys. You sacrifice your comfort, and you sacrifice your desires. The husband must love the wife with a love which never exercises some tyrannical control, but is ready to make any sacrifice for her good. And this is simple. Husbands, let's ask the question, how would you describe your love towards your wife this past week? Sacrificial or selfish? And then wives, same question, what do you say? How would you describe your husband's love toward you this past week, sacrificial or selfish? And then this is the big question. Which answer is most aligned with truth? Not with your opinions, not with all your lists that you're keeping and score that you're keeping, but which answer aligns with truth? And men, when we do not love like Christ, we have no excuse. There's just nothing to stand on. We can't go at him and say, hey, you know, the woman you gave me, she's pretty difficult. You can't do that. And God has given the power to rightly live to every believer willing to surrender control to the Spirit of God. He's going to give you an otherworldly love for earthbound people that will one day dwell in the new heavens and the new earth, place that Jesus is preparing for his beloved. Amy Carmichael put it this way, the love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. Christ's sacrificial love, his sanctifying love. And that inspires a husband's sacrificial love. And not only that, but a husband's sanctifying love for his wife. Husbands, you need to have a sanctifying love for your wife. Look at verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. It'd be odd for a man to hate his own flesh, but on the contrary, he nourishes it. He cherishes it. And the wife is the man's own flesh. He ought to nourish and cherish her as Christ nourishes and cherishes his church. Nourish is a beautiful word. It means to bring to maturity. Means to care for all the way to maturity. And then cherish is also a beautiful word. It just means to show affection, to have tender love. How are you sanctified? By the nourishing word of God. And the word, by this is start with the word of God has an effect on the heart. Well, something every husband, every Christian husband should be doing with his wife, and you can practically do this, that would fulfill your role, is bless your wife with the word of God. Like, bless your wife with the word of God, and you can bless her with the word of God by opening up the Bible with her and reading it with her. And do it at home, but also make sure you're in church together and in services, but also in groups, and encourage your wife to interact with other godly women that would encourage her in her faith. But there's something else, not just that you would see to it that it would help, that she would be sanctified by the nourishing word of God, but see to it that she is edified by cherishing words. I think every guy in this place probably that's married is like, my words to my wife have not always been cherishing. See, the command for husbands to love like Christ is not small, it is not insignificant. It doesn't demean, it doesn't devalue, it doesn't hold back. Christ's love does not ever demean, devalue, or hold something back. It gives protection, it gives direction, it gives provision, it's kind, it's full of grace, servant-hearted. So obviously, you know, your holy actions help, but your sinful actions hinder this. Family life breaks down. Recently, I was studying in public. I had gotten kicked out of my house because there was a baby shower at my house. for 4 hours. You know how those things go, guys. I'm sorry, but you know what? I'm glad I'm a guy. I don't have to go to those, okay? I'm sure they're wonderful. I like to eat the snacks that are left over afterwards and all that. But I'm just saying, and I was studying out in public, and I heard some people walking up, and they were using very foul language. So obviously, I look up, and it's a mom, a dad, and a teenage boy. And the mom is leading the way, dropping bombs, word bombs, speaking very vulgar words, out in public, walking into a place of business. And the son, this was shocking to me, the son was throwing the same words back at the mom. You're like, yeah, that happens, right? Well, the father, so first it's the mom, then it's the son. I'm thinking, okay, this guy's going to straighten it out. And I look up, and the guy says, I'm literally like 10 feet away from them, and they're like I don't exist. And the dad says, I can't quote it completely. I can't quote it. I'll be getting in trouble. If you don't watch your blanking mouth, you're going to get nothing and go nowhere. Seriously, 15-second clip, 15-second snapshot of the depravity of mankind. You struggle, you judge, you... I can tell you is the problem is not with everybody else. It's in your heart. And if you're angry, it's going to come out. That guy was angry. Like, well, his wife did it. Well, his son did it. I'm sorry, but I was looking for the dad to stop it. And he just kept it going. God has ordained order in his church in the home. And there are duties of husbands to wives and wives to husbands and parents to kids and children to parents and all of that. And if you see it, man, if you see, wow, this is just, I don't get it. It's going to be drudgery for you. You're going to make yourself miserable, make everybody around you miserable. You got to do what you do because of Christ. Your life has got to be governed by the word of God, by the lordship of Christ. You can't believe in Jesus as Savior and not acknowledge him as Lord. It's not biblically possible. You trust the whole Christ who is Lord, okay? He governs your life. His word guides you. You live in the fear of Christ. So you're not just putting on a uniform and playing a role or having a costume or when people are watching or to be public, you know, polite in public except for that one family, okay? There should be this deep motive in your heart that profoundly affects every decision you make and that you have received a kingdom in Christ which cannot be moved. So you should serve God acceptably with reverence and awe. The outflow of that is you love your wife. And verse 30 says it's because we're members of his body, Christ's body. We're body parts. And the saints which make up the church, we're members of him, one flesh, one blood with him. And we being one body with Christ, and everyone members one of another. And then you think about marriage. Marriage isn't just a physical union or a social contract or a living arrangement. Marriage is instituted by God. It is regulated by his commands and to be held in honor by all people. That's why verse 31 says, therefore, okay, for this reason, here's a big reason. And now he quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. Cut the umbilical cord. Leave them behind. Still honor them. The fifth commandment commands you to honor your aging parents. But leave your father and mother and hold fast to your wife. Literally means stick to like glue. Be joined to, and the two shall become one flesh. So you sever your ties that were connected previously. There's a complete separation from the former family ties in terms of your allegiance and in terms of your loyalties, and you form a new relationship. You form a new family. If you're getting married, by the way, if you're thinking about getting married, you got to think about this. Leave and cleave and keep loving and keep honoring, but you have a new family. And it's according to God's original design for marriage that a man would leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, the union, become one. Designed by God. For one biological man and one biological woman. And you should be believers together sharing the same faith. I mean, sometimes two unbelievers will get married and one will become a believer. And you're not supposed to break that marriage up. Okay? You're supposed to pray for your spouse's salvation. But there could be that people, two people get married and they both profess faith in Christ, and it turns out that one really never knew Christ. There's a lot of people, I mean, there's a lot of things here. God commands you not to enter into a marriage by choice where a Christian is choosing to marry an unbeliever. You're disobeying God. You need to repent of that sin. But you don't break that marriage up. You pray for your spouse. Marriage is a lifetime union between a husband and a wife. You leave your family of origin. You start a new family. And husbands are commanded to model Christ's role as head of the church, to lead sacrificially, to lay down their life for their wife as Christ did the church. Wives are commanded to do corresponding to the church's role as the body of Christ. They're called to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. I don't think we should even think about, like, well, who has the harder job? You know, it's like, no, that's not the question. The question is, will I embrace my role? That's the question. Like, don't abandon your spouse in their role. You're supposed to be one. Remember oneness. Both roles are hard. Both roles are impossible without Jesus. Submission and sacrifice are impossible without Jesus. And if you're a believer, you need to consider it an honor, if you're married, to reveal the relationship between Christ and the church through your marriage. And men need to be a leader in your home. Someone said, no one can confess Jesus Christ without affirming his lordship. So it is impossible to confess maleness without affirming male headship. When men refuse to accept their particular responsibility to be head of their wife, they are rebelling against the position intended by God and living in contradiction to their nature as males. Like, man up. Like, put your big boy pants on, right? And by the way, if you're a humble leader, you don't just dictate everything to your wife. That's a foolish leader. If a husband is a gentle, humble servant leader, he wants to know what his wife thinks. He wants to take her wise counsel. He wants to take her appropriate correction and things that she asks of him. I mean, true love sacrifices for the benefit of another. On Easter, my wife Angela gave me a note. I'm going to consider it a love note. It was a very nice note. It was right after first hour, and it's the sermon notes folded. I'm like, you know, let's see what she says. I open it up. Really good sermon. Exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point, smiley face. I'm like, well, I just close that, put it back in my Bible. I can go for a year on that. No, there's more. There's more, there's a lot. And there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 little hints on maybe how to preach at second and third hours. And Angela's going over to teach the kids or do whatever they were, you know, she does on Sundays with the babies and what have you. And I texted her. I said, thank you so much. I love you. That was really helpful. Every one of these was really helpful. I'm not going to show you what they were. They were just minor details, fine-tuning, if you will, okay? No content, just fine-tuning. But seriously, I was blessed. It was my Angela Easter blessing, okay? If you were in second and third hour that day, you got the benefit. You didn't even know. Now you do. There was a young guy who went to his dad. He said, Dad, you got to let me do this. This is some idea he had. And the mom overhears. This is not my family, by the way. It's another family. They were in first hour. And the mom overhears. She goes, that's not a good idea for these three reasons. And then the mom leaves the room, and the son says to the dad, he knows a little bit of Bible, and he goes, Dad, you're the head of this household. You should lead in this situation. And the dad's like, you know, I don't really care about this request that much. It's not that big of a deal to me. But your mom made three really good points. We're going with her. You know, look, you're one. Then there's the one where the kid plays with the parents, right? Go to mom, she says no. Go to dad, he says yes. Uh-oh. You always ask, right, dad? You always go, what does your mom say, right? And you don't go against what she said. Even if it will, you're like, ah, what's the big deal? Just go together, be one. What's the big deal? Okay, you got a new life, you're going to have a new understanding. If you have a new life in Christ, you're going to have a new understanding of all of life. I mean, just as the gospel, think about it. The gospel makes no sense to the person who is rejecting Jesus. They're like, this is foolishness. So God's design for marriage is also foolishness to the unconverted. They're like, I'm not doing that. I'll do this, this, and this. But that stuff, that's crazy. The world will tell you you're crazy, wives, if you want to submit to your husband. The world will tell you you're crazy, husbands, if you want to be a servant leader with your wife. But tender-hearted Christians is a whole nother story. Interestingly, what I find most often is tender-hearted Christians will always wonder if they have fully repented for their past sins or if the mistakes they've made will continue to haunt them. I have people come to me and say, I got a divorce. I was unbiblical about it, and then I got remarried and all of that. What do? I go, love your wife right now. The wife you have right now. Don't go undo that. Just do the right thing right now. Have you repented? Did you make it right with anyone you hurt? Have you worked it all out? Yes, there's consequences, but you go and you do the right thing now, right? That's what you do. You do the right thing from where you are right now. You just ask the question, what's the right thing? What's the biblical thing? And do that. And tender-hearted Christians, they're always wondering, right? Wow, have I repented fully from all my past sins, the mistakes I've made? Well, that's a person talking like a Christian. They don't resist the process. They realize the consequences, but they walk in freedom in Christ. But the hard-hearted who resist the Holy Spirit, they're the ones that should be concerned and aren't. If you're a tender-hearted Christian, you know what? You know what I tell you? God is sovereign over everything. He sees, he knows the whole picture. And by the way, you go, what about my marriage right this moment? You know, maybe it's a little rocky or maybe it's just amazing. Well, some marriages are more harmonious, some are more challenging, but God is able to mold the willing into his humble servants. God does this. And you know, it brings us to verse 32. And you get the word mystery, and you're like, uh-huh, this is hard to figure out. But let's just look at this. This mystery, verse 32, put your eyes on verse 32 in your Bible. It says, this mystery is profound, right? So the mystery, that which is incapable of being discovered by humans on their own, but is revealed by God, this mystery is profound. And then Paul says, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. He's saying this refers to the mystical union of Christ and the church. So way, way bigger than your marriage. Christian marriage pictures the relationship between Christ and his bride. The union of man and woman in marriage like a parable. Consider your marriage like a parable. That telling a reality about Christ and his people. Think with me on this for a few moments. Think about this. The union of man and woman in marriage is like a parable telling a reality about Christ and his people. So there's this eternal reality that is embedded or hidden in the temporary metaphor of marriage. And it's God made a union between Christ and the church. And human marriage is the earthly image of God's plan because God willed for Christ and the church to become one body. And God had marriage reflect this. The husband and wife become one flesh. Embedded in the original design was profound mystery that gets revealed. It's no coincidence. It's no coincidence that marriage language reflects Christ's relationship to the church. One person put it this way, as God made man in his own image, he made the earthly marriage in the image of his own eternal marriage with his people. And it's rooted in creation. But more, I said it last week. It's the reason that you submit, wives, is because of the order of creation. But there's more to it. It's rooted in creation. The roles are rooted in creation. But that illustrates the new creation. It illustrates the new creation. So it's not just the order of creation, but God's order in the church that is to be honored. They're connected because one is illustrating the other. So put it this way. Marriage illustrates God's plan from before the foundation of the world. Okay? Marriage is illustrated, even in Genesis 2, it was illustrating God's plan from before the foundation of the world, that then that mystery that didn't even get revealed until New Testament times. This is in the beautiful plan of God. Marriage illustrates God's plan from before the foundation of the world. And what God intends is that husbands and wives would joyfully reflect the relationship that God intends between Christ and the church. One of authority and one of submission. And the husband never replaces Christ as his wife's supreme authority. The wife should never follow her husband in sin. Right? And you think about the subjection of one human being to another, it's never 100% absolute. Even in last week's passage, it says, submit to your husband in everything. That never means sin. It's everything good. And so the way John Piper put it was, the woman should be inclined to yield and disposed to follow. But let's just think about it. A husband or a wife may need to stand with Christ against the sin of their spouse. And the husband's still leading and the wife's still in subjection. Like, you desire for your spouse to leave their sin and you know, live righteously and be fruitful. And so it doesn't look the same in every situation. But God wants humble servants, wives who submit, husbands who lead, husbands that are humble servant leaders. So the wife takes the cue in marriage from the church's subjection to Christ. The husband takes his cue from Christ's love for the church, willing to die so his wife could thrive. And even as Jesus put it, the leader must be as one who serves. So let's just give an example. Like, if a husband comes home day after day after day and his eyes are just fixed on a computer or a TV, he is rejecting God's calling and God's provision for fantasy. Or husbands who order wives around like a slave as a tyrant or a dictator, not a loving leader. Jonathan Edwards put it this way: the person in your house, men, that claims your first and nearest attention is undoubtedly your wife. Seeing that you are to love her even as Christ hath loved the church, watch over that with utmost care, that when you are called to give an account to the Father, you may give your accounts with joy and not with grief. What did Jesus do? Jesus wrapped himself with a towel and washed his disciples' feet on his knees before the cross. He on his knees, and no one was doubting who was in charge. A leader leads. And a husband must copy Christ, right? Not Kim Jong-il or Un or Soon. It's like, oh, just not a dictator, just Christ. Because redemption in Christ recovers what sin ruins. That's why. The fall ruined the harmony of marriage because it just deformed man's loving headship into this unloving domination in some men and lazy indifference in others. And it deformed the woman's willing submission into manipulation or outright refusal to yield her will. See, God created marriage to be a metaphor of Christ's relationship to the church, and sin has marred the metaphor unrecognizable. In the Bible also reveals what sin obscures. And it's quite simple. I think sin makes it all complicated. And the feminist twisting of scripture that keeps prevailing, the metaphor's meaning just stays clouded. The redemption we have in Christ, it recovers God's intended order of loving headship and willing submission. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture that we see here in Ephesians 5. And submission and headship are not from the curse. It is the gift of God's grace. So wives, willingly model God's intention for the church. Husbands, lovingly, willingly model God's intentions for the church. Like, your holy acts help, your sin hinders, right? We're declared, by the way, positionally holy in Christ. We're called saints. We're being sanctified. But we're engaged in this cosmic struggle with our sin, and every biblical command is for imperfect sinners who often fail. And yet, I gotta say this, man, you are not allowed to put off obeying God's commands till your spouse fills their God-given role. You don't get to do that. Wives have to submit to husbands who are not perfectly loving. Husbands have to love their wives even when they do not perfectly submit. What God wants to see is a dependent desire on your part and going in the direction that he outlines. Like, God's position of ultimate authority means, you know, you're not to endure unrepentant sin in the name of blind obedience. Scripture twisters go there, right? You're obligated to fulfill your marriage vows whether or not your spouse fulfills theirs. And yes, sometimes the most loving thing you can do is confront and correct their sin. But don't look for the loophole. Lovingly follow Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. I know that the great mystery can somehow puzzle us, but God has chosen the most intimate form of human relationship to display and point to the intimate love and union Christ has for the church. So marriage is not the big mystery. Okay, the union of Christ in the church is. Marriage is actually simple to explain. It's harder to live. And I think most Christian couples should be saying this: how can we dare enter into something so lofty and so humanly impossible? How can we do this? We need to do it soberly and righteously and in the fear of Almighty God, knowing this: marriage is a shadow of something else. Christ's eternal glory in the church is what it is picturing. As Revelation 19 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. But your earthly marriage, it's a moment in perspective. It's a moment in perspective. A husband's sacrificial, sanctifying love, where he sacrifices his comfort and his choices and helps sanctify his wife by the edifying word and kind words. You're not checking boxes there. You're not checking boxes. You're offering your humble heart to God. It's not a duty. It's a delight. It's for joy. And you mirror Christ's sacrificial, sanctifying love. He who shed his blood, his precious blood, and then changes us by his powerful word. He does it for today, but he does it for tomorrow, and he also does it for forever. You see, in Revelation 21, it says this: I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And what you see is a picture of glorious splendor. Glorious splendor that God intends. You know, I've seen those in young love be so tender and kind. I've seen those in old love be so tender and kind. Those are the loves that fill my heart with joy. And I've seen everything in between. I've seen some bad situations. But I have seen God redeem what sin ruins. I've seen him do it over and over again because the Spirit-applied word of God is strong. Husbands, choose to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for giving us this model, even this model that literally leaves us awestruck at your glorious goodness and even deeply wanting the glorious splendor that you have in store for your church one day. But until that day, Lord, I pray that you would give us strength, that you would give us humble hearts, that you would give us repentant hearts, that you would give us eager hearts to do what you call us to do in your strength for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.